Welcome to Christ Church Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. It's really great to be here with you this morning, guys. I think it's my third time at CCM. So I feel I'm getting to know you a bit. And I do travel to a few churches. Rarely have I been to churches where there's an open invite to a party and there's a feast and a cake off. So I think it's just fantastic. Kind of, you're a fun church, which I really, really love. And this morning, I want to help us think together about identity. Identity is just one of the most important things for all of us to know about and to think about, to understand. Who we are, or our sense of who we are, shapes how we live. It shapes how we feel. It shapes the whole experience of life. And the truth is, if we're here as a follower of Jesus, we have the most incredible identity. And yet it's very easy to kind of have that identity and yet not to really experience it. We know it, but we don't experience it. And so I want to talk today about how do we begin to experience what is already true of us. Imagine there was a young guy who got into really, really serious debt. Things get so serious that he runs away and basically goes into hiding. And he lives life just terrified that he's going to be tracked down by the people who he owes these debts to. Every time he goes out, he's paranoid about everything he sees. Every time he sees people talking, he thinks they're talking about them. He's just kind of crippled by this fear of what's going on. And on top of that, he feels this great shame about what has happened. He can't bear to go back to his friends or his family because he's just so kind of ashamed of the mess he's got himself into. But then unknown to him, his parents work really hard. They save up, they sell off a lot of their stuff. They actually pay off every last bit of his debt. And they prepare a room at home because they want him to come and be part of the family again. And eventually they track this guy down. They send him like a letter and like the legal documents proving that all the debts have been paid. He knows now as he looks at these things, it must be true that there is no longer any debt over his head. There's no longer anyone looking for him or hunting him down. And yet it kind of seems too good to be true. And he doesn't actually go back. He doesn't actually really experience the truth that has happened. That's a bit like what some of us, or how some of us live Christian life. This amazing thing has happened to us. It's happened, no question, and yet we don't actually experience it. It doesn't kind of penetrate and make a difference to the way we live, the way we experience life. And I know that's the case because that's completely been my story. So I wrote and published a book on identity about 4 years ago. And then in the last kind of year and a half, I realized actually, even though I knew Christian identity, I wasn't experiencing Christian identity. I had a few kind of meltdowns, breakdowns, and actually realized that my life was often in a mess because actually at base, I didn't believe I was a child of God who is loved by God. I believed I was a freak and a weirdo who no one really liked and no one really loved. I had literally written the book on identity, and yet I had this terrible sense of my own identity and wasn't really experiencing what I had written about. And I think that's probably a very common experience, a very easy experience for us to have as Christians. So I want to help us to see how do we step into experiencing what is already true of us. And when I talk about identity, I'm talking about kind of who we are at our very core. I guess your identity is your sense of who you are, and it's the who you are kind of in any situation, any circumstance. If you strip away everything else, no matter what happens, it's the sense of who you are. And then with that, it's the sense of feeling you get about yourself from that. Your sense of worth, your sense that your life is meaningful and purposeful and worthwhile. And all of us as humans want a strong, secure, stable sense of who we are, which helps us to feel safe, helps us to feel love, helps us to feel that life is meaningful. That's what we need in order to thrive. And in the world around us, there are many different ways people seek to find that sense of who am I and how do I find a sense of worth. In particular, there are two. There's an external way and there's an internal way. So with external identity, your sense of who you are is based on what other people think about you. Or actually, more precisely, it's based on what you think other people think about you. Because often, actually, you have a kind of a skewed perception of what they think. And their perception of you is based on kind of how you do or don't measure up to a certain set of standards. Maybe what the community thinks you should be like or what God thinks you should be like. And so your sense of self and your sense of worth is rooted in what do other people think about me based on whether or not I measure up to kind of these certain standards. So that might be that your sense of self is that you think people think you're the best mum or the best dad in the world. or the best teacher or graphic designer, or maybe just that you're a good Christian or a good person, because you measure up to the standard of a good person and people think of you as a good person. Or actually it can go wrong, which is what happened to me. Actually, you think you don't measure up and you think you're a failure, or you think you're a weirdo, or you think a waste of space. It's an external identity, so it comes from other people assessing you. But then another way people make identity, especially among younger generations in the West, is what we can call internal identity. And in this one, you look inside yourself and you say, well, what do I find inside myself? Who's the real me inside? What are my desires? What are my feelings? And then you say, that is me, and I'm going to embrace that as me, regardless of what anyone else says, regardless of what anything external, the community or my body or tradition or anything else says about me, that is who I am. And so that would tend to be an identity based on things like sexual orientation or gender identity or a desire for something like success or fame. This is the true me I've found in self, and now I'm going to embrace that. They're the two most common ways that people all around us are making identity. Maybe even we're making identity. But the problem is, neither of those work. There are huge flaws and failings in those ways of making identity. They can't give you a secure, stable sense of who you are. Because that whole external identity thing is based on what other people think about you. And that can change at any moment. There's no stability in that, no solidity in that. And what they think of you is based on whether or not you do or don't do well, whether you measure up to these certain standards. And we all know we can't always, all the time, measure up to a set of standards. That can't give you a secure, stable sense of who you are. And the internal thing doesn't work either. If your internal identity is based on your desires, well, we have some problems because we know that our desires can change. And we know our desires can conflict. What if I really want this and I really want that? But I can't have both, they can't fit together. Which one's really me? Which one do I embrace? And actually the real bit here is, the reality is none of us really do this. We don't look inside ourselves and embrace who we are. We look inside ourselves and pick the bits that we like or the bit that our culture likes. If we, living in the modern West today, looked inside ourselves and found, I'm really bloodthirsty and I want to kill lots of people, we wouldn't say, well, it's who I am. You can't stop me, I've got to embrace it, I've got to express it. We don't actually believe that that works. We look inside and we say, that's who my culture tells me I am. I'm going to take that one. That is who I am. These things just don't work. They're not a solid, stable way of knowing who you are and feeling secure, safe, loved in life. We need something radically different. We need a completely different way of even making identity. And the answer, really the only way of having a secure, stable, solid sense of who you are, is Christian identity. Christian identity is just radically, radically different from that external or that internal thing, and is really a way to have that solid, secure, stable sense, a way to be secure, to know you're loved. You see, it's not discovered within you, like internal identity. It's not achieved by doing stuff like external identity. It's received in full from God. It's given to us by God, and it's based on what Christ has done, not based on what we do. And that will never change. And it's based on what God says about us, not on what we feel. And that will never change. It's secure. It's stable. It's solid. It can truly bring us fullness of life. It is the only way to peace and security and to knowing that you are loved. And so on Christian identity, we could say loads. A vast swathe of the New Testament are talking to us about who we now are if we are in Christ, if we responded to Jesus. But I want to highlight for us two elements which are maybe kind of the first steps in Christian identity, the underpinning foundational facts. And we're going to do this by going to Romans 8. So a chapter in one of Paul's key letters where he's writing to a bunch of guys in Rome. And chapter 8 of Romans is basically Paul talking about what normal Christian life should be like, his life in the Spirit. And we can read it and think that just sounds a bit too good to be true. But he's really saying this is what Christian life is like. This is the invitation for every Christian. And within this chapter, there are two foundational truths about who we now are as Christians that he tells us about. First is the truth that we are free from condemnation. We can never, ever, ever again come under the condemnation of God. And then there's the truth that we are free to be loved by God, that we are adopted by him as his child, and we can never, ever be separated from his love. So let's start with the first one. Paul starts the chapter with this kind of emphatic declaration that the Christian is free from condemnation. And he's already wonderfully mentioned it. I love the way he said, no, there's no but, there's no except, there's no unless. It's emphatic, there is no condemnation. He says right at the start of the chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. He starts with this utterly categorical statement. There is no condemnation. He's emphatic. He literally says there's not one bit of condemnation left for the Christian. No anger, no judgment, no hostility between us and God, which is a radical thing for him to say because he spent the whole first bit of the letter showing how much there was condemnation. That actually, because all of us start our lives, our hearts orientated away from God, worshipping created things rather than the Creator, we do deserve judgment. We do deserve punishment. We deserve condemnation. But now he says that's completely, radically changed. A Christian is one who's free from condemnation, which means not just that we've been forgiven in the past. It means not just that we receive forgiveness each time we ask for it. It means not that we'll kind of get a lesser judgment when that time comes. It means that we are utterly, utterly free from condemnation, from guilt, from punishment forevermore. Past, present, and future has been completely dealt with. It means it's impossible to be a Christian and to be under the judgment of God. It's impossible, having become a Christian, to again become an enemy of God. It's impossible to be punished by God as a Christian. Our sins, the Bible says, are never, ever counted against us when we're in Christ. That means this is as radical as even in the midst of our most horrific sin, if we're a Christian, there is no condemnation. That's what the Bible says is true of us. It sounds radical, it sounds scandalous, but the gospel is scandalous. It is radical. It sounds too good to be true, but the word of God tells us this is true. And he says in that first verse, it's true for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is a really, really important statement there. He's telling us who this is about. He's describing the people this is true for, and he's telling us how it can actually be possible, because he's kind of helping us to think back to something he said in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he's explained that God sees all people as in one of two groups. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. So Adam being the first human, the guy who first rebelled against God, who got the sentence of death and the condemnation for sin. And he says, we all start in this group. And being in the group, you receive the results of the person at the head of the group. It's like when you're back in school and one person did something wrong, no one would own up, so everyone gets in trouble. The actions of the one affect the many. But he says, when we trust in Jesus, we moved out of Adam and we're placed into Christ. And so now the actions of Christ affect us. Now it's not condemnation and death. Now it's acceptance, it's forgiveness, it's justification, a right legal standing with God. And the really, really important thing is that move from being in Christ, in Adam, to then being in Christ is irreversible. You can't kind of hop in and out. At one moment you're in Adam, next moment you're in Christ, back in Adam, back in Christ. When you're in Christ, you're in him forever. Even though we can sometimes feel like we're hopping in between, we do badly, I'm back in Adam today. We do well, I'm in Christ. We do badly, I'm back in Adam. We do well, we're in Christ. No, we are secure in Christ. That can never change. Our position can never change. And therefore, there can be no condemnation for a Christian. He explains it by pointing backwards, but he also explains it pointing forwards. You've got a kind of double whammy explanation in the next couple of verses. He says, this is true for the law of the Spirit of life, i.e. the power of the Holy Spirit, has set you free in Christ Jesus, notice again, from the law of sin and death. That the Holy Spirit has set you free from the power of sin, from the condemnation of sin. He's saying it's the Holy Spirit, he's the one who comes, he kind of applies in our hearts and our lives the fruit or the results of what Jesus has done. And how can he do it? He can do it for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law could never do it. The law could never save us. It could never help us because sin was dwelling in us and it kind of took hold of the law and misused the law. But now God's done it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin or as a sin offering, he condemns sin in the flesh. In the death of his Son, God has condemned sin. He's kind of done away with it. He's destroyed it. He's dealt with it. He condemns sin in his Son so that we can be sons who are free from condemnation. He's done the job. And so that's what the Bible says is true of anyone who's responded to Jesus. But then we have to take some steps to experience it. Because it's already true, but we have to be active about living in that. It shouldn't cause us to be passive and sit around and say, that's done. It should cause us to be active to say, I'm going to live in that truth. I'm going to live in the goodness of that. Because we have an enemy who knows the truth, can't change the truth, but doesn't want us to enjoy it. And our instinct often is not to feel like we're over here, it's to feel like we're still in Adam. We've got to fight to believe this and to feel this in our lives. So that means preaching it to yourself every day, getting it deep, deep down in you. It means letting God's voice, what God says, be louder in your ears than the words of the enemy or the words of yourself or the words of the world around you. So learn some key scriptures that say this and remind yourself of them. When you wake up in the morning, you're likely not to feel this. We need to speak it to ourselves. Use scriptures, pray it. As we pray things, they work deeper into us. Sing it. As we sing things, they work deeper into us. There's something about how God has wired us, that singing gets things deeper into our being. Tell it to yourself. And when you're conscious that you have sinned, when you're conscious you've rebelled against God, don't kind of, you know, hang back for a while, do a bit of penance, I'll let God call off and then I'll come back. Run straight back to him. Embrace this truth by running straight back, and you're running straight back not to beat yourself up in front of God, but to embrace this truth, to enjoy, to acknowledge the fact there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, to rejoice in forgiveness, which I think is exactly what Jesus taught us to do. You notice when Jesus teaches us to pray, he doesn't start with come and point out all the things you've done wrong, get rid of all of those, deal with all of those, do your penance, and then you can talk to God. No, he says, come to your Father. Come to acceptance. Come to forgiveness. Know that you are loved and accepted and forgiven. And it will get to a point where you confess your sins. But that comes halfway down, actually. You start by coming back in acceptance, knowing that's your position. And then from there, later, you bring out confession. So my heart and prayer is that today, God's, even as we look at his word now, he's going to set some of us free from living with guilt. It might be we're conscious of a particular thing we've done in the past, which still plagues us with guilt. It might be we just live with a kind of long-standing sense of I'm just not doing well enough, and this low-level sense of guilt that's kind of always there. The word of God has the power to set us free from that, to break through to do that. And Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come do that right now. Holy Spirit, come apply that in our hearts. Come set us free from chains of lies. And come let us know this and experience this, we pray. Amen. But I know what you might be thinking. You're thinking, that does sound amazing, Andrew, but isn't there a major problem here? Because if there is no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus, doesn't that mean I can kind of do what I want? I can just go on, do what I want. I could keep on sinning if I wanted to. And you know, if you're thinking that, that's such a good place to be. Because that means you've almost understood the gospel. Because Paul himself, he has to ask that question as he writes his letter. The gospel is so scandalous that it should get us to the point of thinking, well, couldn't this mean that? And actually, Paul's really clear, no, it doesn't mean that. Freedom from condemnation doesn't mean freedom from sin. But actually, you won't know freedom from sin until you know freedom from condemnation. So often we sin because we feel pretty groggy and we're looking for comfort in the wrong place. Until you know you're accepted, you will struggle to battle against sin in your life, because sin is the place we wrongly look to comfort us and reassure us when we're not feeling so good. And you could read on a bit, the next bit in Romans 8, we could go to Romans 6, and Paul will explain that actually we're free from the power of sin. We're able to not sin, and actually that is the best thing for us. The best thing for you is to live in line of how you're created, not in sin. And you're created to live God's way. So freedom from condemnation is an invitation to live God's way and find fullness of life, not an excuse to live in sin, which ultimately will rob your joy. So the first thing Paul tells us about who we now are as Christians is that we are totally, utterly, completely free from condemnation. And then the second thing, which kind of flows from this a bit later in the chapter, is we have freedom to be loved by God. Because God totally could have stopped there. He could have just freed us from condemnation and kind of left it at that. He already had done more than he had to do. He'd already done more than we deserve at all. And yet he goes further. He then adopts us as his children. He then welcomes us into his family. He showers his love upon us so we can know we are eternally loved. We are eternally secure. And we kind of need to know the freedom from condemnation bit first, because it's really hard to get your head around the idea that God might adopt you and love you until you know he's not angry with you for your sins. We've got to get this journey right. And I, for years, have struggled to kind of Father Heart of God stuff. And really, I think it's because I didn't actually really believe that God had dealt with my sins and that he wasn't angry at me for stuff I knew I'd done wrong. But the Bible's clear, freedom from condemnation, and then every person who trusts in Jesus is adopted as his child, loved perfectly, loved eternally. So Paul says this, just a bit later in the chapter, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. He's saying every person who's a Christian, which to Paul by definition means we feel the Spirit, relates to God primarily as a child. We don't come primarily to God as servants or slaves or hired hands. We don't relate to him as a taskmaster or someone who's waiting for us to do a load of stuff. We relate to him primarily as a father who loves us and delights in us. And in Paul's context, in the kind of ancient world, adoption was a legal reality, just as it is in our country today, in the sense that an adopted child was as much considered the child as any biological children who the couple might have had. I often point out it's not like what we sometimes talk about adoption these days of when you adopt a penguin or a tiger or an acre of a forest somewhere. And you kind of pay your subscription for a year. There's nothing much to it. There's no relationship. There's no security. Your subscription lapses. It's all gone the next year. It's not like that. This is a relationship of security, which can't end. It's being brought into a family. It's relationship which goes on, and secure is binding. And there are all sorts of things that come as blessings and as responsibilities of being a child of God. Here in Romans 8, Paul highlights four of them for us. The first one he says, as children of God, we now have freedom from fear, which in context is probably fear of condemnation. He says we don't live kind of cowering back from God because he's a hard taskmaster who might beat us up for the things we've done wrong. Actually, we have utter freedom from that because we know we are free from condemnation. And in contrast, this spirit of fear, he says, no, we've got the spirit of adoption. God himself living inside of us. God himself making us his children. And from that flows a second thing, that we enjoy intimacy with God. Because he says, as the Spirit lives inside of us, it's through him we cry, Abba, Father. This expression of deep emotion, deep intimacy. Abba is an Aramaic word, so a word in one of the languages Jesus would have spoken, which kind of means kind of daddy or papa. But whereas in our culture, daddy tends to be used just by younger children, this was used by adults as well. It's the word of the closest kind of family relationship, relationship of love. This intimacy God works in us. He said earlier in the letter, the Holy Spirit pours the love of the Father into our hearts so we get to experience it and know that we are loved. And he says that the Spirit here, he bears witness to our spirits. He's like he's there, he's poking, he's nudging. Don't forget, God loves you. Don't forget, God delights you. Don't forget, you've been welcomed into a new family. He also talks about the fact that we become those who are heirs and we have an inheritance. In the ancient world, adoption was primarily about getting an heir. So often a high-status couple who didn't have a child of their own would adopt a slave to become their heir, to kind of take on the family fortune and family name. Here, Paul says, as children of God, we become heirs of God, fellow heirs, co-heirs with Christ. That means we're Christ's brothers. And the thing we inherit the fulfillment of all of God's promises, which ultimately, as you go back through the Bible stories, are promised to take us back to what we're designed for. Take us back to how things start in Genesis 1 and 2, to the garden where there's this perfect relationship, perfect world, man and God living together. We're going to inherit that when Jesus returns, when the new creation comes. And the final blessing of being a child of God, he says, which might surprise us, but Paul puts in this list, is that we suffer. He says we're children of God, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. He's saying the reality is God's children suffer. Part of being a child of God is that at various points in life, you will suffer. When that happens, it's not a kind of peculiar thing. It's not all something's gone wrong. It's not all maybe I'm no longer a child of God. That's part of the course for being a child of God, part of our position. But he does say that's a purposeful thing. He says, this is in order that we may be glorified with him. Suffering leads to glory. Just as with Jesus, suffering led to glory. There's this kind of pattern in how God works. Then actually he'll take us on that same journey. Even when we suffer now, we know it's leading to glory. It's leading to something better with Jesus in eternity in the new creation. Paul wants us to make sure we really, really get that suffering as a child of God does not mean that God no longer loves us. Suffering as a child of God can never mean that. The whole next way, the Romans 8, is all about persuading us, giving us confidence that even when you suffer as a child of God, you can know beyond doubt that you are loved by him. Suffering should never and need never cause us to question the love that God has for us. It does not, it cannot disprove God's love for us. So Paul says that we are children of God. We're free to be loved by him and to live secure in that. It's another key element of our identity. But again, it's something that we have to be active about. We have to kind of step into to experience. It's already true, but actually there's some fighting we have to do to take hold of it and to experience it, to feel it in our lives. Something we have to do. We know that God delights in us, but we need to keep telling ourselves. We need to keep reminding ourselves that most mornings when you wake up, you probably won't feel like God is singing songs over you and delighting you. If you're like me, at least, I'm not a morning person, so I definitely don't feel that way. I have to preach that truth to myself. I have to remind myself of that truth. I need to know key scriptures and speak them to myself. Because when I feel like it's not true, the word of God says that it is. And the more I say it to myself, the more I begin to feel it. Don't kind of wait until you feel it to believe it. Believe it and declare it and you will begin to feel it. Pray it. Thank God for it. Sing it to yourself. Know some good songs. Get a Spotify playlist you can use when you're feeling groggy, which helps you remind yourself, this is who God says I am. This is who I am. And work it deep into you. Read it, think it, pray it, sing on it, and revel in it. You know, we should be reveling in, delighting in God's delight of us because it makes him look good. When we are so happy in God, when we are so satisfied and secure, when we know we're loved because we're children of God, it makes God look amazing. That's why he's done it. He wants us to absolutely revel in who we are because that shows how amazing he is. God being happy, or God being fulfilled and us being fulfilled, comes from the same thing. As we are fulfilling him, he is fulfilled, he is glorified. That's what God wants for us. Maybe the band could head up at this point. So friends, if you're here today and you're a Christian, this is already true of you. It's not that we've now got to step in to make this happen for us. No, this is true of you. The word of God says this is what happened in the moment that you responded in repentance and faith to Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Friend, this can become true of you today. This is just part of what is promised for anybody who repents, who turns away and says, I know I've walked in the wrong way. I know I've done the wrong stuff. I know I've not loved God. But I'm choosing to turn away from that. And as I turn to walk his way, I'm trusting that he will forgive me and accept me, that he will adopt me. That's something you can do. Even as we kind of sing some songs now, just in your own words, you don't need special words. You can do that in your heart. You can express that to God. And if you do that, I'd then encourage you, come and talk to Andy or one of the guys here so they can tell you a bit more about Jesus. They can talk you through it. They can, if you want, pray with you as well. But we're just going to give our time now as we kind of go back into worship to responding to this, to declaring the truth to ourselves and to reveling in the goodness of this. And we're going to be faith that when some of us have got real chains of guilt over us, God's going to break some of those. When some of us maybe just have really struggled to believe that we're children of God, we're going to take a bit of a step today in beginning to believe that that is absolutely true.